That's the trouble with thinkers. You read the penetrating insights they've gained into our world and human nature. You revel in the neat, precise way they put things. You seem to be transported onto a different plane, into a realm where reality is grasped more profoundly. But often, you leave disappointed. It was all so cold, so formal, so antiseptic. Where was the man behind the message? You could never accuse Paul of being cold. You could never accuse him of hiding his true self behind a fence of words. In and through all that he writes, we meet the man, Paul, very human, very personal, utterly honest. Yes, even here in the Epistle to the Romans, it is not just a massive theological treatise. Paul's personality peeps out at every turn, and nowhere more so than from chapter 15, verse 14, to the end. So, what kind of man was he? What made him tick? What was most on his heart? Three things stand out clearly from the passage before us. First, he was very conscious that his ministry was from God. That's verses 15 to 24. Listen to how this section begins. Verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. This was something Paul was adamant about. True, men had been involved in directing and confirming his ministry, but his ministry didn't derive from men. It derived from God. It was given by God. And that, as we shall see, had tremendous repercussions on his life. Sometimes people ask, what was the secret of Paul's courage, his patience, his boldness, his stickability? Well, doubtless many things came together to make Paul the man he was. But one of the secrets was certainly this. He was utterly convinced that his ministry was given him by God. Now, I don't know what ministry you have. Perhaps you help staff the welcome desk, or you work with the PA or the tapes, or you're one of the coffee-making teams. Perhaps you lead a fellowship group, or you help with the book repairs, or you're a church warden. Or maybe you have some totally different ministry in another church. But the question is, who gave you that ministry? Oh, the rector or a friend may have suggested it to you or invited you to come and help, but your ministry doesn't derive from them. That's the important thing to grasp. It has been given specifically to you by God Himself. Let that sink in. Once you realize that, it revolutionizes your outlook. But how? What difference did it make to Paul? We're going to look at four differences. First, he took pride in his service. Verses 16 and 17. He begins immediately to speak of his ministry in the most exalted terms. To see himself as a priest, offering his Gentile converts to God. He calls himself, verse 16, a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And then he adds, verse 17, in Christ Jesus then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Paul took tremendous pride in his work. Not because he did it well, that was neither here nor there, but precisely because it was a work that God himself had given him. Yet it's so easy, isn't it, to take pride in our Christian service only if we feel we've done it well. Those who do the lunches are only pleased if they feel it's been a success. Counselors are satisfied when they know their advice has been a help. The design team are happy when people come and compliment them on what they've produced. And that's why in our work for God, we're elated one minute and depressed the next. But no, Paul shows there's a way to gain a consistent pleasure from our work, to take consistent pride in it. And that is simply to realize it has been given you by God. Despite its ups and downs, its disappointments and frustrations, God himself has commissioned you for this work. And that you can take pride in. Next, Paul didn't exaggerate to give himself status. Verse 18, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me, to win obedience from the Gentiles, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit." There is here an unspoken contrast with those who did venture to claim for themselves what wasn't actually true, who did make exaggerated claims so that others would respect them more, the kind of people Paul came up against at Corinth. But Paul himself doesn't exaggerate when he speaks about his work. He has no need to. God had given him this work, and therefore God, in his own way, was blessing it. The blessing there was clear proof that God had commissioned him, and it was more than enough for Paul. But how easily we exaggerate when we speak about our work, because we want to impress others. You're a fellowship group leader, and someone asks you how many you get to your group. Oh, you say we can be as many as 19, knowing full well that that only happened once, and several months ago. And are you having good times when you meet together? Yes, fine, you reply, though you remember feeling like last time was a near disaster. But you've no need to exaggerate. God has called you to this work, and he, in his own time and way, is blessing. Isn't that enough? Next, Paul had a sense of achievement. When Paul has said that Christ has won obedience from the Gentiles through him, he concludes verse 19 halfway through, "so that from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Now that is a very bold claim. To have fully preached the gospel? Does he mean he spoke to every man, woman, and child? Or again, he begins verse 23 by saying, "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions." Now, what does he mean? Had everyone in those regions become a Christian? Well, of course not. But Paul knew he wasn't the only pebble on the beach, not the only Christian witness. God had given him a certain specific work, and he had done it. That gave him a tremendous and satisfying sense of achievement. As some people in Christian leadership are constantly frustrated, they feel perpetually guilty. And the reason is they've never let God define exactly what his work for them is. And so because they don't quite know what they're aiming at, and the work seems never-ending, they never have any sense of achievement. Let me speak for a moment to the leaders of ASIF, to the lay student pastors, the fellowship group leaders, the leaders of the youth work, and ask, what precisely is God's work for you at the moment? If you don't know the answer to that question now, you need to pray until you do. To pray until God has shown you your exact work. And it will lead in time to a great sense of achievement. And fourth, Paul knew what was his job and what wasn't. That's verses 20 to 25. He begins by mentioning what it wasn't. He says, verse 20, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation." And then he goes on to say what his job was, verse 21, "But as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him." In other words, to use modern language, he saw himself as a pioneer evangelist. And this knowledge allowed him to make very definite plans, verse 23. "But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a little." Having a clear view of the work God had given him made it comparatively easy to see what was God's will for him and what wasn't. Now, in a church like this, and I imagine in most of the churches represented here, we have enough work to occupy every single one of you for twice as much time as you could possibly give. If you were to offer your services to do anything, you would be inundated with suggestions. And so it's very important to know what is and what is not the work God has given you. Of course, you may not be able to discover that immediately. Most of us have to try various forms of service before we find out clearly what is the work God has given us. But when you do discover something of what God has gifted you for, it is a tremendous liberation. One girl in this congregation was recently asked if she would help out on a children's camp. "I won't be a leader," she said, "because I'm no good with little children. But I'll cook." And that's what she's doing. She knew what was her job and what wasn't. It's a wonderful result of knowing that you have some ministry, however humble, and that it's given you by God. So first, Paul was very conscious that his ministry was from God. Second, he saw no conflict between spiritual work and practical service. That is verses 25 to 29. Now, you might have thought that collecting money wasn't important enough for Paul. He was concentrating on spiritual work, and he might be excused for having no time for practical service. But on the contrary, you find him deeply immersed in both. He's just finished an evangelistic mission. Now he's taking a collection for relief work to Jerusalem. And soon he'll be off to Spain for more mission work. For him, there's no choice between spiritual work and practical service. Not that he makes no distinction between the two. He clearly distinguishes them in the second half of verse 27. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the Jewish spiritual blessings, then they ought also to be of service to the Jews in material blessings. You see, he doesn't fall into the mistake of many today. He doesn't say that social concern and involvement are spiritual work. Some people assure us that evangelism is a thing of the past. They say, you can't intrude on others' privacy and try and make them Christians. So that if these people had their way, all Christian mission would be confined to medical and literacy work, to help for the starving, the underprivileged, and so on. But no, Paul makes a clear distinction between spiritual work and practical service, spiritual blessings and material blessings. But as a Christian, he is involved in both. Now why? Two reasons emerge from this passage. In the first place, practical service is just as honorable a work. In the middle of verse 31, Paul calls the collection my service for Jerusalem. And he uses a famous Greek word, diakonia, the same word that comes in verse 25. I'm going to Jerusalem with aid or service for the saints. Now the interesting thing is that Paul uses exactly the same word for his evangelistic ministry. When he says, for instance, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, he writes diakonia. And then he uses an even more hallowed word at the end of verse 27, when he says, the Gentiles ought also to be of service to the Jews in material blessings. Now the word here is liturgeo, from which we get our word liturgy. The Greek word is normally used of a service involving worship. But again, the striking thing is that Paul has used exactly the same word in verse 16, where speaking of his evangelistic work, he calls himself a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. So says Paul, when I'm engaged in evangelism, I'm a servant of Christ Jesus to other people. And when I'm giving practical work, when I'm involved in that, then I'm engaged in equally holy service, in service that is just as honorable. Now, we evangelicals need constantly to be reminded of this. I certainly need to be reminded of it. That visiting an aged aunt, or helping paint a friend's bedroom, or regularly laying aside money for third world needs is just as honorable in God's eyes as evangelism. And then secondly, practical service has spiritual results. The background to this passage is that many of the Jewish Christians were deeply suspicious of Paul and his work. They thought he was throwing overboard their beloved Old Testament. And he longed that this gift should have a healing effect between Christian and Christian. That's why he asked the Romans to pray, halfway through verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. It's why, too, he stresses the way the giving and the receiving of this gift binds the Jewish and Gentile Christians together. In the middle of verse 26, he calls it a contribution. But the word in the Greek is koinonia, a word normally translated fellowship. It's a gift springing from the fellowship they have in Christ and resulting in that fellowship being strengthened. So practical service often has direct spiritual results. I think of two Christians in a fellowship group in my last parish. A misunderstanding arose between them, and no amount of kind talk and interested questions could solve the difficulty. It only seemed to make matters worse. Then one of them fell sick, and the other visited the first at home and drove her once or twice to hospital. The result was clear and dramatic. A complete healing of the relationship. The two became the best of friends. Perhaps it's not surprising that Paul saw no conflict between spiritual work and practical service. And last, I notice, he depended on the prayers of others. That's verses 30 to 33. Now this is striking, isn't it? That Paul, the great pioneer, the spiritual colossus who stood so courageously on his own, who seemed so self-sufficient, should yet depend on the prayers of others. But these verses open up for us three interesting sidelights on Paul's attitude to prayer. First, he knew prayer was a battle. He says, verse 30, I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers. He talks about striving in prayer, and the word used is agonizomai, meaning a tough, hard struggle. Prayer battles are not won in a day. They're won over months of hard, persistent praying. And Paul was only too deeply aware of that. Now let me stop for a moment and ask, how much of this battling in prayer do you know personally? How much do we know of agonizing in our prayers when we come to the church prayer gathering? Perhaps the reason why more of our prayers aren't answered, why many of our requests for the political and international scene seem to go unheard, is because we have never realized that prayer is not simply and easily answered. It's a battle. And so, secondly, Paul treasured others' support. Verse 30 again. I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Precisely because he knew prayer was a tough battle, he felt he couldn't go it alone. He wanted as many as possible to be praying with him and for him. And so his letters are peppered with requests saying again and again, please pray. Now again I ask, how much value do you set on other people's prayers? Oh, I know we all say a great deal, but to be more specific, how often do you share your own real needs with the fellowship group? How often do you ring up other Christians and ask them to pray for you? Oh, you say, I wouldn't want to bother them. But Paul treasured others' support and constantly asked for it. And so it followed, thirdly, that he shared his fears openly. He asks them to pray, verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He was absolutely honest with them and told them he feared what might happen at Jerusalem. Now that was humbling. It showed he was weak, he was vulnerable. But he knew he needed their specific, urgent prayer, and so he shared his fears. That's not like us. Far too many of us think it's spiritual to appear like granite, never to seem weak or in need. And yet it's true, however paradoxical, that we are the weaker for seeking to appear strong, because we miss out on the vital supporting prayer of others. The Epistle to the Romans is above all the product of Paul, the great thinker, the great mind, who's towered above every other theologian that has followed and that has struggled to enter the stupendous vastness of his thought. But it's not dead, it's not lifeless or impersonal. Because here too we find Paul the great man, the great Christian man, and Paul the very human servant of Christ. And he comes to us in this passage with three penetrating questions. Will you pray and offer your service until you are quite sure you have a specific work to do given you by God Himself? Will you make sure that this will include clearly spiritual service and practical involvement too? Never one wholly without the other. And will you undergird this work with prayer, your own and others whom you ask to pray? Then, as Paul says in verse 33, the God of peace will be with you, as he was with Paul. Let's pray. Father, we too want to be servants of Christ Jesus, ministering his word and ministering to the needs of the saints. And we ask that you would show each one of us a service that you've prepared beforehand, that we should walk in it. We pray that we may faithfully and prayerfully discharge it to the glory of your name. Amen.